We've been talking the last couple of Sundays about the relationship of baptism to salvation. And this gets into the whole area of how works relate to salvation. And sometimes the discussion gets blurred because of a lack of clarity. And in this discussion, I have found that to be a problem as well. Sometimes we're trying to redefine grace, and those who would want to include works into salvation say something like baptism is not a work. So we believe in salvation by grace through faith, but baptism is not a work. Well, that is an improper definition and use of grace, because you cannot define works as not being works and then include them in grace. And then at other times, these people seem to change their position and say that works are necessary to bring about your salvation. And so they're saying that works are part of the accomplishing of salvation. Book of Romans is very clear. Salvation is by grace. And if it's by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, in this whole discussion of the relationship of baptism and salvation, it's important that we be clear on an area of baptism that the Bible talks about that is not related to water at all. It is the matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in my discussion with pastors who hold to the necessity of water baptism for salvation, I found a very real confusion on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are not the only people who are confused on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it does relate to our area of study and consideration in relation to salvation. The whole area of the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been a cause of confusion for many people. We most probably immediately think of the charismatic movement and their emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for them, they see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. In other words, God's grace works and you enter into His salvation by believing in Christ. And then at a later date, you experience a supernatural work of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that brings you to another level, if you will, in your salvation. For those within the Church of Christ and the issue of water baptism, I have found their confusion to be to not understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, and to see that there is consistency in the New Testament when the Scriptures talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They try to remove certain passages from the discussion because it would create problems for their theology. There are at least 11 specific references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We will at least touch on most of these in our consideration today. So we'll talk about them as we get to them. Let's start with the first one in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, one of the pastors in town, in a newspaper article that appeared in the paper yesterday, and he may have been misquoted, but made the statement that the details of doctrine are not important. Now, that is just not a true statement. The details of doctrine are of utmost importance. How would you like to go to your doctor, your medical doctor, and you say, "Doctor, I don't care about the details of whether my heart's not working right. I don't care about the details of whether I got clogged veins and arteries. Don't bother me with the details about the problems with my liver. Just tell me, how's the body?" Well, you say, the body's in the details. You don't look bad, but you're in terrible shape. In fact, if we don't correct some of the details, you're not going to be around long. Well, the details of our doctrine are of utmost importance. If you're not correct in the details of your doctrine, then your theology will be a mess. And that's true, very much so, in the area of the details of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And there's much confusion today, and much of what is being passed off as biblical today is totally false. And if we would subject it to the careful scrutiny of Scripture, it would be revealed to be so. That's true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the prophet John the Baptist is speaking to the religious people, among others of his day. He's rebuked the Pharisees who have come out to him, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel. They want to be baptized. He says, I see no evidence of repentance in your life, but you are willing to turn from your sin to truly believe the message of God. But note what he says in verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What he's announcing is the coming of the Messiah. And you must get ready for the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah will bring salvation for some and judgment for others. So, the picture here. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When the Messiah comes, there will be a sorting, a sifting, and a judging. As for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We'll talk about the baptism of John in a future study. But what we want to pick up here is he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here we have the first reference by title to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's included in some of the prophetic references prior to this regarding the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the specific of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, here John announces it will be carried out by the Messiah. So it has not yet occurred up to this point. John the Baptist says, I don't baptize with the Holy Spirit. I simply baptize you with water. It will be true of the Messiah that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He'd referred at the end of verse 10 to every tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown into the fire. In verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, verses 10 and 12 both draw the picture of the dividing between the good and the bad, the wheat and the chaff, the fruit-bearing tree and the non-fruit-bearing tree. So those in verse 11 who will receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit are those who experience salvation from the Messiah, the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Those who receive the baptism with fire are those who come under the judgment of the Messiah and are sentenced to destruction. That's the point that he is making. Now, there are three parallel references to this in the other Gospels. We won't take time to look at them. Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Luke chapter 3, verse 16, and John chapter 1, verse 33. All pick up the same reference we have here in Matthew, repeating the statement of John the Baptist. So there you have four of the references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the announcement by John, recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts and the first chapter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is meeting with his disciples for the final time. And then he will ascend to heaven. The significance of that ascension is he is now returning to heaven, not to return to earth again until his return in glory on the clouds to establish his earthly kingdom. What we want to pick up is in verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when you come to Acts chapter 1, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still a future event. In other words, during Christ's earthly ministry, he did not baptize with the Holy Spirit. 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had still not occurred. That's the timeline according to verse 3 of Acts 1. But he said, now the time is close. Stay put. Wait, in verse 4, in Jerusalem, until you receive the Holy Spirit. And your receiving of the Holy Spirit will involve his baptizing ministry. And that's going to take place in a few days. And I take it will take place in Acts chapter 2, as we'll see, on the day of Pentecost. Back up a few pages into the Gospel of John, if you would, to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus is meeting with the disciples here in a closed room after his resurrection from the dead. And he says in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in light of what we just read in Acts chapter 1, I take it this is a prophetic action. He says, "As the Father sent me, I send you." But when you get to Acts chapter 1, he tells them, not yet. A few more days. Don't go anywhere yet. In a few days, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and so on. So when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that's prophetic. That's anticipation. Because in Acts chapter 1, they still hadn't received the Holy Spirit. He is preparing them for what's to come, as he did a few days earlier, back up to John chapter 14. In John 14, we are in the last night. The events following what we call the Last Supper, where Jesus is instructing his disciples in preparation for his crucifixion. And he says to them in John 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Greek word is the paraclete. The one who comes alongside of to give aid, to give help. "That he may be with you forever." And that is the Spirit of Truth. So the helper that God will give you that will be permanently with you is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. Talking about a person here, the person of the Holy Spirit. "But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now you know, when he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever," that does not mean the Holy Spirit had not been present up till this point. Because he was present with the disciples. But he is going to come in a new and unique ministry with these disciples. He'll not only be with you, He will be in you. And He will be with you by being in you forever. So there's sometimes people are confused and say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit was present in Old Testament times while Christ was on the earth, and now you tell me He's just going to be sent. Well, He's coming in a new and unique way, is the point. Verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Some people say, well, you know, there are mistakes in the gospel because, you know, John wrote this gospel years and years after this occurred. You forget, you get confused. John didn't, because the Holy Spirit came and gave him supernatural recall to record accurately the events. That's what verse 26 tells us. But you know, the first part of the verse, the Holy Spirit will be sent. It's a future event. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. Chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now note, we sometimes think, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were walking the earth with Christ today? We need to understand, we are in a more blessed position as the people of God today than the disciples were. I'm not minimizing the glory of the earthly presence of Christ. But Jesus says to these disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away and that the Holy Spirit come to you. Because if I don't go, He won't be sent in His unique ministry. Now I not only am privileged to walk with God, but God Himself dwells within me. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There is an intimacy and a closeness that is a unique blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ today. You note in verse 8 also, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ministry of the Spirit, when He comes in this unique ministry, will also take on a breadth. Up until this time, the work of God has been accomplished in and through the nation Israel. Now the Spirit will come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So something of the breadth of ministry that will take place. Well, you're still in John. Back up to chapter 7. We'll pick this reference up now and we'll refer to it later. In John 7, verse 37, the end of the verse. If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Keep this reference in mind. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this new and unique ministry of the Holy Spirit will be a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross and His glorification and return to the glory that was His in the presence of the Father. You'll note the Spirit here is pictured as a river of water that dwells within the believer and flows out of the believer's life like an overflowing river. But the Spirit had not yet been given in this unique way. He was present with them, but He wasn't in them. He was not that flowing river within the life of these believers. All right, come back to the book of Acts and come over to Acts chapter 10. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is still future in Acts chapter 1. I believe it occurs in Acts chapter 2, but the proof of that is found in Acts 10 and 11. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius, and if you've been here for our studies on baptism, you know how many of these passages overlap. And we end up going to the same passages. And you can see by how confusion in one area of doctrine leads to confusion in another. If you're confused about water baptism and its relation to salvation, you will be confused about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and its relation to salvation. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. They're preaching the gospel, as we have seen in previous study. Verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And the Jews knew that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, verse 45 says. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Peter said, surely, verse 47, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? So Peter preaches the gospel. They believe. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they are baptized with water. Jump over to chapter 11. Peter is explaining at Jerusalem to the Jewish leaders why he went and preached to Gentiles. It's hard for us to appreciate today the impact of this. For 2,000 years, from the days of Abraham, God's purposes had been limited to and focused in the nation Israel. His salvation purposes. Just like if God's purposes and plans from the time Christ walked the earth down to our present day had only been focused in the nation Israel. Now somebody comes and says, that's all changed. You say, what do you mean that's all changed? That's what Peter is being called on the carpet for. What are you doing preaching the gospel to Gentiles? Well, he explains to them, and then verse 15. As I began to speak, Acts 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning, just as he did on us Jews at the beginning, back on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us, the Jews, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I could stand in God's way. You know, it was conditioned on believing. You got the gift of the Holy Spirit by believing in Christ. Peter says that fulfilled the promise that you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to these Gentiles in Acts 10. It's the same thing that happened to us Jews in Acts chapter 2. So there's the prophecy of the Holy Spirit's baptism by John the Baptist in the Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, it's still future. It begins in Acts chapter 2. So before Acts chapter 2, no one had ever been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the order on this is crucial. And that's why when we get to the next verse, the Church of Christ and others who believe in water baptism for salvation have to make some changes. You note the order in Acts chapter 10. Peter preaches the gospel, verses 42, 43. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Wonder what happened. Well, chapter 11, verse 17. God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus. What happened, I was preaching the gospel and they were believing it. And so God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that fulfilled the word, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now there's a real problem here. If water baptism is necessary for salvation, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit before they're baptized with water. Because Peter's reason for baptizing them with water in verse 47 of chapter 10, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Peter says the real reason that they are candidates for water baptism is they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells them. Now, if they're not saved people, you have a real problem theologically here. The only answer I was able to receive was, this is an exceptional case. Now, I realize there are exceptional cases in the Scripture, but this is not one of them. This is substantiated by the rest of Scripture. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. And what Paul is talking about in the context, verse 12, he's drawing a comparison of our physical body with the spiritual body of Christ. So in verse 12, he's talking about the physical body. Even as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Three times in verse 12, he uses the word body to refer to the physical body. And the comparison is one body. That's the unity. But many parts, fingers, eyes, ears, arms, legs, and so on. Many parts. One body, many parts. So also is the body of Christ, is the comparison. Verse 12, the body is one. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So there's a spiritual comparison here. You have one body physically with many parts. Spiritually, that's true as well. In the spiritual body of Christ, there is one spiritual body of Christ, but it has many parts. He's been talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 are talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which give the body its diversity. We are one body here. The body of Christ meeting in this place. But we have a variety of gifts. Some people serve in this way, some people serve in another way, in another way, in another way. But that doesn't mean that we're all broken up into little pieces. No, it's one body. My hand does something different than my foot. But that all contributes to the functioning of one body. So in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. And that is seen in the book of Acts. Jews are baptized into the body in Acts chapter 2. Non-Jews are baptized in the body in Acts chapter 10. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there is a oneness as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us together in the body. You'll note here, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's what makes you part of the spiritual body of Christ. The spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. It's Spirit baptism. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Just keep your marker in 1 Corinthians, and you might turn over to Galatians, another reference to the baptism of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And the whole battle of Galatians, which we will be studying together on Sunday mornings in coming days, is salvation by faith apart from works. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I take it the way you become a son is through faith, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit who identifies you with Christ. We're not talking about water baptism in the context. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Come back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Almost the same terminology, identifying the baptism. And the difference drawn. I'll go to Romans 6:1-10. We'll just pick up a couple of verses here. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, some people say that's water baptism, but I have a problem. How did we get baptized into Christ Jesus? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And He's talking about a spiritual identification here. We've been baptized into His death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too would walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with. I wasn't literally physically crucified, but I was spiritually identified with Him in His crucifixion on the cross. That's the work of the Spirit in baptism. He is identifying me with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. So God views me as having died when Christ died, having been buried when Christ was buried, having been raised up to newness of life with Christ. So that's the picture. And Romans 6 unfolds it clearly. You don't need to turn there. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 does the same thing. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. I want you to see the context here. Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You see, verse 11 is talking about spiritual circumcision. The removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we have experienced the spiritual circumcision of the heart and the removal of the sinful flesh. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. He's talking about a spiritual baptism in verse 12, like He's talking about a spiritual circumcision in verse 11. There was a place for physical circumcision for the Jews, but it was not in bringing about their salvation. They got confused on this. Because God stressed the importance of physical circumcision for His people, they began to teach that physical circumcision was necessary for salvation. We read Romans 4 where Paul put that to rest. Finally, Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, so circumcision can't be necessary for salvation. Well, the house of Cornelius was baptized by the Spirit before they were baptized by water. It can't require water baptism for salvation. And besides, Abraham, as we saw, had never been baptized. So it's not necessary for salvation. Here, we've experienced spiritual circumcision of the heart. We've experienced spiritual baptism through faith, which identifies us with Christ. We're made alive with Him spiritually, as the passage goes on, as we are identified with Him in His crucifixion. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In my conversation with the pastors that we would believe water baptism, they tried to explain to me that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about a different baptism by the Spirit than is talked about in the Gospels and Acts. And be careful, in the parts of the program I've listened to, they refer to Greek prepositions in Greek words at times, sometimes correctly, sometimes not. And the prepositions in Greek don't really make a difference here. So sometimes, like, I'm clarifying something and they may be dealing with someone, but since it's me and my material they're quoting, I want to say I don't believe the issue stands or falls on Greek prepositions. And we as English-speaking readers can be glad of that. Greek prepositions function in many ways like English prepositions. And you can by or with can be there. But that's not an influencing factor. I mentioned that because they brought up the fact that the Greek preposition here could be translated differently. And my question was, are you telling me it's a different Greek preposition that's used in the other passages that deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, no, it's the same Greek preposition. Well, then it has nothing to do with Greek prepositions. It just matter whether you want to accept this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not. They said the thing that makes the difference here is, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit at the end of verse 13. Since it says we were all baptized into one body and were made to all drink of one Spirit, this is something different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, that may make sense to them, but it doesn't make any sense to me. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we were also made to drink of the Holy Spirit. We not only were baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you will, we took the Holy Spirit in. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? That out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, who would be given to those who believed in him. The Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit not only baptizes us at salvation, he indwells us at salvation. And so Romans chapter 8 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, you cannot get saved and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Because when you get saved, the Holy Spirit moves in. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. We talk about those works of the Holy Spirit that occur simultaneous at salvation. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. We use the acronym RIBS. R-I-B-S. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. All occur simultaneously at the moment of salvation. It's the works of the Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ. And that fits the context because he's talking about two things. He's talking about the unity of the body. Well, by one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. But where does the diversity of the many members come from? Comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who gifts every believer and enables him to function as a hand, as a finger, as an ear, as a foot, and so on in the body. So it's natural that he brings in both aspects of the Spirit's ministry because they are essential to the comparison he's making. One body. You become a member of the one body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many parts. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whom you have took in at salvation, who enables you to function as an effective part of the body. And the picture would be like of your physical body. Many parts, but what? One controlling Spirit. Under the authority of the head. So the hand doesn't count, the right hand doesn't counsel together with the left hand what they'll do. The one Spirit, under the authority of the one head, tells both hands what to do. And we're well aware, if there's a breakdown from the authority from the head, the whole body breaks down, cannot function. So the picture here of drinking of one Spirit has nothing to do with, well, we're not talking about the baptism of the Spirit because he includes another ministry of the Spirit in the same verse. Okay. Let me take the rest of our time and talk just about the evidence of the Spirit's baptism. This doesn't directly relate to the issue of salvation by water baptism, but it does relate to the issue of the charismatic view that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues. And you note, all the cults and false religions go to the Scripture and say, here's what this verse says, that's what it means, therefore you have to do it. I've had people say, if you really believed in the Bible, you would believe in baptism for salvation, because the Bible says, repent and be baptized. I've had others tell me, if you really believed the Bible, you would believe in speaking in tongues. Well, let me say, I do believe in speaking in tongues, but only biblically. You know, we always illustrate the flaws in this by taking just portions of Scripture. And I could put together some portions of Scripture One portion of Scripture says Judas went out and hung himself. Another portion of Scripture says, go thou and do likewise. You put the two together, you're in trouble. Why? You say, well, they're both Scripture, they're both true, you just have to understand them in their context. True, the Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. It's true, the Bible says you go and do likewise, but it doesn't put those two together. And that's what we're talking about in some of these passages. In Acts chapter 2, you have the first reference to speaking in tongues in the New Testament, and it is in the context of the first time the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. Let me say that in the book of Acts, in connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we usually have speaking in tongues occurring. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. So the evidence that they had been baptized and indwelt with the Spirit was speaking in tongues. And that's the word for the tongue in your mouth as well. It's used that way in the Bible, and it's used of the language that we speak. So we use it the same today. We talk about the tongue. We talk about there of another tongue, meaning they speak another language. Now, look down in verse 6 of Acts 2. What is happening? When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Greek word is dialectos. We just carry it over into English. Dialect. Same thing in verse 8. How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? In other words, the tongues that were being spoken on the day of Pentecost were earthly languages. People gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the world. And Hebrew was not their tongue. By now, Hebrew was not even spoken by most Jews, like Jews migrating to Israel in this day. Well, just because they're Jews and live in the United States doesn't mean they can speak Hebrew. Their native tongue is English, and most Jews that I knew didn't know any more Hebrew than I know. And that would be true in other parts of the world. So they come here, and they've come from another area, and they hear their native language being spoken. Now, that word dialect is used in chapter 1, verse 19 that way. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, their own dialect, that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. In other words, let me translate this into a different language for you, to be sure you understand it. That's the way this word is used in the New Testament whenever it's used. So the phenomenon of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was speaking in an earthly language that you had never learned or studied. Now, the law of first reference in connection with hermeneutics, the study of interpreting the Bible, would indicate that the first use of a word or a subject sets the pattern for subsequent uses, and that's true in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We read the account of Peter at the house of Cornelius. Look in verse 46. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. How did they know that? How did the Jews know that the Holy Spirit was poured out? I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me as a believer. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a believer. You look at me, you don't see the Holy Spirit, you see me. If an unbeliever stood right next to me and we stood like this, you wouldn't say, oh yeah, you can tell the difference now. He may look better than me. Well, there's an evidence. Verse 46, Acts 10. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So here, when the Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And Peter in chapter 11 said they received, verse 17, the same gift as he gave us. Now, it's been well documented by unbelievers as well as believers that babbling, ecstatic speech is not new. It's been practiced by pagan religions as well as forms of Christianity down through history. Was practiced by the mystery religions of New Testament times. The Mormons today practice babbling, ecstatic speech. William Samarin, the linguist, has written a book on this. I believe it's They Speak with Other Tongues. And he's documented this throughout the world. So you can be sure, if these Jews were watching these Gentiles And now these Gentiles just start to babble. That wouldn't pass muster with the Jews. That's not the same thing that happened to the Jews. The Jews spoke in earthly languages. Now these Gentiles are trying to pull a fast one. But we know the mystery religions practice ecstatic speech. This is paganism. God's not really working with Gentiles. No, they would have had to get the exact same thing as the Jews did. So I think there's no doubt on that. In Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John, when they hear the Holy Spirit has been given, the Messiah has come, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, verse 6. And the same word, glossa, the word for tongue. We talk about glossolalia or glossolalia. The Greek word for tongue is glossa. Laleo is the word to speak. Glossolalia is to speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 19, verse 6, you have that reference. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit as well. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues or they were baptized with the Spirit, but we can assume they did. It happens after the apostles come down from Jerusalem and again lay hands on them. I think what you have in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 19 with the disciples of John. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only occurs in the context of apostolic ministry, the presence of the apostles. And what that does is unites the church under the authority of the apostles and their doctrine. You don't have a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile church, and a disciples of John church, since he would have been the leading prophet. No, it's all united under the authority of the apostles. But is speaking in tongues necessary? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 again. Let me say something. First thing that resolves the issue for me, is anybody speaking in tongues today? Biblically. And as far as I have been able to research it, the answer is no. In other words, most of what is passed off, and I was watching Jimmy Swaggart on television yesterday, he spoke in tongues periodically. He'd be praying and then he'd go, Alababa, Hashama, Allah, Allah, Um, Yum, Yum. You know, just a collection of syllables. And that's supposedly speaking in tongues. Well, without going any further, I can say that's false, that's deceptive, that's a lie. Because speaking in tongues consistently in the book of Acts was the ability to speak in an earthly language. Samaritan documented that ecstatic speech, no matter where you find it, in what language, what society, is always a collection of syllables and sounds that are related to the native language of the person speaking. And don't have the basic makeup of true speech. So I say today, number one, no one's doing it. John Sherrill, who himself was charismatic, I don't know whether he's still living or not, did some extensive research and wrote a book on this. I can't remember the title of the book now. It's been several years ago he wrote it. He went around the world with tape recorders and everything as a Pentecostalist, going to meetings and so on, trying to find out if anyone anywhere was speaking in a language. And then he had his tapes and all his work analyzed by linguists and so on. His conclusion, even as a tongue speaker, was there are no earthly language being spoken. I know we hear all these anecdotal stories. My landlady's son-in-law's daughter's dog spoke in Hebrew. Well, good for him. But you know, somebody runs out there with a tape recorder and they just can't do it again. I've attended a variety of meetings as well as listened to tapes. I haven't been able to find any. So the fact is, it's a dead issue. If you really care about the details of your doctrine, nobody is speaking in tongues as it was spoken in the book of Acts, which is the same tongues as spoken in 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm saying, well, when you get to Corinthians, it's a different issue. In Acts, it's a language. In Corinthians, it's ecstatic speech. Verse 10. The different gifts, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues. You know that word kinds is the word genos. And that means nationality, race, kindred, people. Various nationalities of tongues is literally what it says. You have different nationalities that speak different languages. So there are various nationalities of languages. You could literally translate that. In other words, different people from different countries in different language. So in the gifts of the Spirit, God gifts people to speak in different kinds of tongues, different nationality of language. So the same thing we're talking about in earthly language. Look down at verse 21. Note what he says. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. That's a quote from Isaiah. And when Isaiah wrote it, he was talking about the Assyrian language. The Assyrians were going to conquer Israel. And when Israel heard the Assyrian language being spoken in the street, it would be a sign of God's judgment. So in the very context, by men of strange tongues, they're talking about an earthly language. And I say that because, you know, we say, well, a gift of tongues, all right. First starting point, is anybody doing it? Has it ever happened? Where? Let me go examine it. Well, you say, well, they're just babbling. The Mormons babble. Biblical tongues is speech. And while you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, this whole speaking, he tells what the gifts are. Different gifts have been given. At the end of verse 28, various kinds of tongues, and you know verse 30, all do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Well, verse 13 said, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. But verse 30 asks the question, and the way it's phrased grammatically, it implies a negative answer. No. Well, then not everybody who was baptized with the Spirit spoke in tongues anyway, even in Paul's day. So, my understanding is that the gifts of tongues were given in the context of other gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the unique work that God was doing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and various miracles. It was an evidence of the reality of apostolic ministry. I don't need that power today. Sometimes I'd like to have it. But I don't need it because I've got the completed Word of God. I'm not offering to you new Scripture. I'm sharing with you what the apostles have given and what was validated. Hebrews 2:4 says that those who were given the Word of God had their message validated by signs, wonders, and miracles. God is not adding to the Scripture today, so there are no validating evidences in the form of supernatural miracles. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit began in Acts chapter 2. It is that work of the Holy Spirit that identifies you with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is a spiritual transaction, even as spiritual circumcision of the heart was a spiritual transaction. Occurs at the moment of salvation. A later evidence and demonstration is water baptism that testifies to the reality of it, even as physical circumcision was to testify to the reality of the circumcision of the heart. But it was not connected in the bringing about of the salvation. The spiritual truths have physical evidences or testimonies associated with them, but when we try to make those physical manifestations necessary for the salvation, we have corrupted the Word of God. We no longer have the gospel of Jesus Christ to say, now we're down to the details. The details are crucial. Whether you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ or another gospel which places you under a curse, Galatians chapter 1. You must be clear. Have you trusted Christ alone as your Savior? When you trust Him, you are baptized with the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in your life, and everything changes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and the marvel of your salvation. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has identified us with Christ, who has taken up residence to enable and sustain and empower. Lord, I pray that we might carefully handle your word, that we might walk in obedience to him who indwells us, that your purposes might be accomplished and he might not be grieved. We pray in his name. Amen.